Every church has its distinctives. Each congregation is different, but all biblical churches share the same essentials. What are they? What activities are at the heart of every true church in every time and place? Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce looks at the early church and finds the believers doing four things that define what it really means to live as Christ's disciples. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The book of Acts describes the life of the early church in terms of four activities: study, fellowship, worship, and witness. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce explains why these are the essentials of every church's life, including yours.
We're coming in our study of the book of Acts to the end of the second chapter, to a great paragraph that describes the early church. I've called it a model church. I don't mean by that title that the early church was perfect. A few chapters further on in Acts, we're going to find that it was far from perfect. It had hypocrites within it, as we do in our churches. It had doctrinal errors. We find that out soon enough, as we do in our churches. It certainly had sinful human beings of all types. And yet it was a model church in many respects, and it's in that sense that it's described for us in these verses that tell what happened to the church, how it was established, and how it functioned in those remarkable days following Pentecost. I had an interesting thought as I was studying it that I guess it's perfectly obvious, and you've probably thought about many times already, but just had never occurred to me, at least not in a striking way. This church was, first of all, an inner-city church. Secondly, it was a large church. And thirdly, it had a multiple staff ministry. Now, we know it had a lot of people because 3,000 were added to it at Pentecost. I guess that makes the total number of believers 3,120. Because back in the first chapter, when Peter first stood up in the company of the believers, the upper room, to talk about the need to elect a successor to Judas, who had betrayed Christ, it says that the group then numbered about 120. And then in verse 41 that follows Peter's sermon, when they believed, it says those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to that number that day. Now, those are rough numbers. But roughly, it was 3,120. And as far as the staff that they had, well, they had 12 pastors. Those were the apostles, and they soon found that that wasn't quite enough to do the work. And so a little later on here in Acts, we find in the sixth chapter that they elected deacons. There were seven of those, at least at the beginning. So they had 19 official officers at that time, and the success of the church, as we begin to discover, was found in the fact that all of the believers were doing the work of the ministry. Now, with that introduction, let's look at some of these things that are said about the church. I want you to see that it was characterized by a number of very important things. It would be possible, of course, to have a description of a church where a number of items are mentioned. Was like this, and it was like that, and these things would not necessarily be models for us. They'd just be descriptive. The church there happened to be like this. But of course, that's not the way this is presented. This is presented to us as a model. It's why I use the word. So when we read, as we do, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, what we find there is a pattern for what our church should be. And we need to look at it in that light. Now, we look at the first phrase. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostolic teaching. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first thing Luke says when he begins to describe this church is that it was a learning, studying church. A lot of other things he could have said about it. And as we go on to read about it, we find that there are other things he does say. He could have stressed, for example, that it was a joyful church. Because certainly it was. He could have stressed that it was an expanding, active, vibrant church. And indeed it was. But the first thing he talks about is the teaching. And he stresses that in these early days, in spite of the fact that something so new and so tremendous had happened, and they had just gone through this tremendous experience of Pentecost, that in spite of all those experiences that might have caused them to focus on the experiences, instead of that, they first of all devoted themselves to the teaching. I guess it would have been a temptation to them to look back to Pentecost and think that that was such a wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit came in a visible and audible way, and when he used them on that occasion to speak in such a way that those who were present in the city of Jerusalem could hear in their own languages, that with that kind of a memory in their minds and something that had happened not very long before, it would have been quite possible for them to live in the past and to focus on that and to have been saying over and over again in their prayers, "Oh Lord, do something miraculous like that again." And yet that's not what we find them doing. We don't find them reveling in experience. We find them rather reveling in the Word of God. I suggest, and do so very strongly, that that is always the mark of a Spirit-filled church. I don't say that God can't do other things, sometimes of a miraculous nature. We're going to look at that again in a moment. But the one thing that is always characteristic of a church, if it really is Spirit-filled and going on with the Lord, is that it studies the apostolic teaching. It is a learning church that grounds all of its experience and tests that experience in the Bible, the Word of God. It's also interesting that it's described as the apostles' teaching. The apostles are those that were specifically chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to authenticate, to speak of his ministry and to explain it. We already saw in a very dramatic way what the apostles were to be when we were looking at chapter 1. And Peter stood up to talk about the necessity of choosing a 12th apostle to fill in for Judas, and they chose Matthias. He said it had to be one who was present with the Lord from the earliest days, who knew all about his ministry, who had heard his teaching, and above all had been a witness of the resurrection. And then also one that the Lord Jesus Christ specifically chose for that task. There were many people in Jerusalem who had been there during those days of the ministry, who had followed along. The Lord did not choose them all. He chose a certain number, and he chose them in order to give an authentic, established, official compendium of the teaching of the church. He said to them in those last discourses that are recorded in John's Gospel, that after he was gone, he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them in such a way that he would bring to their remembrance all the things that he had taught, all of the truth concerning his ministry. And of course, that is exactly what they did. If somebody had said, "Well, how do we know that those particular men were the apostles of Jesus Christ and spoke with his authority?" And the answer to that is in this matter of the wonders and signs and miracles. It's mentioned here, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now you see, I don't think you have to conclude from that wonders and signs were in no case done by anyone else. It doesn't say that. May have been, but what it does say is that they were done by the apostles, and the reason it says that they were done by the apostles is that the chief reason the miracles and signs were given was to authenticate them as Christ's messengers. You find exactly the same thing in 2 Corinthians, 12th chapter, verse 12. Paul is speaking, and he says to them, "The signs of an apostle were done among you, namely wonders and signs and miracles." Those things were given by God so that those who looked on could say, these men are appointed by God. God's blessing rests upon them. What they do in God's name. So when they spoke and said, "Jesus Christ said so-and-so, and Jesus Christ did so-and-so," people could receive that as an authentic interpretation of his life, teachings, and ministry. Now, that's what they study. They study that teaching of the apostles and tested it against the Old Testament. We say to ourselves, well, we live in quite a different age. We live many hundreds of years, thousands of years after this early apostolic preaching. Peter is not with us. James is not with us. John has died. So has Matthias and all the others. Even Paul, who came along later, is gone. How is it possible for us to be a church focusing today on the apostolic teaching? And the answer is perfectly obvious. These are the men that gave us our New Testament. This is the corpus that embodies their official teaching. When it came time to choose the books and collect the books that were to become our New Testament, the criterion by which that was done was whether they came from the apostles or bore the apostolic imprimatur, that is, the apostolic blessing and authentication. And so that's how we have our New Testament. The fact that we have it is a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ said he would do. And he did it, and now we have it. And in order for us to copy the New Testament church at this point, we are to be a church that studies this book. This is where the teaching, the authentic teaching of Christianity, blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be found. So let's put that in terms that are easy to understand. A Spirit-filled church is going to be a Bible-studying church. Those two things always go together. Oh, there have been periods in the history of the church when the Bible has fallen on hard times. It's been neglected by God's people. Those have been dry ages in church history. Oh, not to say that God didn't maintain a remnant, that there weren't people who did know the Scriptures, and even though the Bible wasn't always readily available, at times the officials of the church even kept it from the people sinfully and wrongly and harmfully. There are always times when there were people, but nevertheless, you see, where the church has been greatly blessed, where the Spirit of God has come upon the people of God, and the gospel has gone forth in power, and people have responded to it, and the church has been filled, those have always been ages when the Bible has been studied in great depth. Because you see, the closer men and women come to God, the closer they want to get to him at that place where he speaks to our hearts, and where he speaks to us is through the Word. Now, what is true of the church is true of individuals also. If you're Spirit-filled, you'll be drawn to this book. And if you're not drawn to this book, if you don't really want to study it, if you say, well, you know, I look at the Bible from time to time and it seems rather boring to me, it never really does seem to do very much to me, you ought to question in your heart whether you're really born again. Or even if you're born again, you certainly are not filled by the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to Jesus Christ as his chief task, inevitably draws the people of God to Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture. Now, I can put that in very practical terms. It means, among other things, that evangelical, Spirit-filled, Bible-oriented churches should have many, many opportunities for people to study the Bible. One of the ways that's done is through the preaching. That's what preachers' chief task is, to expound the Word of God, to study it, and then to teach it. But that's not the only way that happens. It happens in classes. We divide up in order to focus on different things. And perhaps above all, it happens in home Bible studies. We're going to see as we look at this that the people in the early days here worshiped in their homes. I'm sure that meant that they studied the Bible in their homes. We would have been there. If we had been there, we would have said, well, they're having home Bible studies. They might not have been exactly like ours. They might have done other things. I'm sure they did. But they studied the Bible in their homes. So that's the first thing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, they were students of the Word of God. Now, the second thing is fellowship. John R.W. Stott, who writes on this at one point, says that fellowship was born at Pentecost. And that's because fellowship means participation in God. Apostle John, in his first letter, when he comes to write about it, says, we have fellowship with one another, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word in the Greek, koinonia, that we translate fellowship, means participation in. It gives us a common translation as common. It's interesting that the Greek that was spoken in the time of the apostles was not the classical Attic Greek, but a kind of Greek that was called koine. It's exactly the same word, because it was the common speech, the common language. It's that language in which everybody participated. Now, you see, that's what's involved here with fellowship. I guess we ought to say, maybe by parenthesis, that if you have a kind of fellowship where you think you've got something really special with two or three of you, or four of you, and it's the kind of fellowship, the kind of commonality that you don't want anybody else to be part of, you better question whether that's really the fellowship of the Word of God. You see, these early Christians all participated in the fellowship because, by definition, they had all participated in God and Jesus Christ. They were one with Him. They had this common experience of Christ and trusted Him to share. And because they were in Christ and participated in God, they quite naturally participated and shared with one another. The two always go together, you know. That's why John said in the verse I quoted a moment ago, our fellowship is with one another and our fellowship is with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have said, you see, the stronger your vertical fellowship is, the stronger your horizontal fellowship will be. If you find yourself out of fellowship with God, well, then you begin to find yourself out of fellowship with other Christians. You say, well, you know, I don't really like to be with them very much, full of hypocrites and so on, and you begin to drift off. But if you're close to God, you inevitably will find yourself being drawn close to other Christians. And it works the other way. If you hang around with other Christians, if you share with them, then that fellowship will also draw you close to the Father. That's one reason why we say here, as our students especially the young people, high school people, go off to college, the most important thing you can do the first week in college is get in touch with a Christian group on campus. And there are many of them. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference exactly which one it is. Sometimes the groups are in competition and perhaps shouldn't be. But what's important is that you get in fellowship with other Christians on the campus. Because if that happens, then God will use that fellowship to draw you close to Him. And when we see the young people go off and we hear that they have linked up with the Navigators or Campus Crusade or InterVarsity, there's a sense in which we don't stop praying for them, but there's a sense in which we say, well, they're all right then. We really don't have to worry. Things are going to be all right. But if we get word back and they say, well, you know, we're in with a fraternity and there aren't many Christians around here, at any rate we don't know them, or when they do meet it's at an inconvenient time or something like that, then we say that person's in trouble because they'll begin to drift spiritually. And here you see the early Christians who were so aware of the reality of God, who had made Himself so powerful in their midst through Pentecost, they were drawn to one another in this fellowship. I want you to see one other thing about the fellowship. When we talk about our participation in God, we're talking about a sharing in. I want you to notice that it's not only a sharing in, but it's also a sharing out. Because these Christians who so enjoyed their fellowship inevitably shared what they had with one another, and we're to think with those who were in need, even outside the Christian fellowship as well. I gave a very brief study of that word koinonia, pointing out that it's based on the word common, participation, sharing. It's the same word as the word that describes the common Greek of the day, the koine. It's interesting that it's also related to the word konikos, which means generous. Because, you see, those who share in God share in the nature of God and the generosity of God, and therefore, because they're close to God and close to one another, inevitably share with those around them. And this is what it says, doesn't it? Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. It's the same word, you see, koinonia. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Now, when they shared these goods, some people have said, well, there you have a biblical endorsement of communism. Let me point out that it's not communism. Communism is certainly a sharing of goods, but it's a sharing of goods on the philosophical principle that no one can possess anything. And that is, nobody but the state and those who are officials of the state. Everything has to be held in common because nobody really holds anything at all. That is not the teaching of the Bible. Even apart from the religious dimensions of communism, denying the existence of God and so forth, that's not what the Bible teaches. Later on, two chapters further in chapter 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property and kept part of the proceeds and then brought the rest and gave it to the apostles and said, here, we sold our property and we're giving it all to the Lord. They were judged by God. They were struck dead for their deception. But they were not struck dead because they didn't give up everything. It's because they pretended that they were giving up everything when, as a matter of fact, they hadn't. Peter, who presided on this occasion, made it very clear when he responded to them. He said, while you had the property, wasn't it your own? Nobody was requiring you to sell it. And when you did sell it, you had the proceeds. Weren't the proceeds your own? Nobody was requiring you to give the proceeds to the church. And so if they did it, they did it willingly. And in an indirect way, the comment of Peter endorses the right of private property. So this sort of thing that went on here in the early church, this generosity, this sharing of possessions, was not communistic in any way. Let me point out that it wasn't socialism either. Socialism is also a kind of sharing, but it's a sharing that is enforced by the state. Socialism doesn't deny the right of private property. It just denies you the right to have too much of it in the judgment of somebody else. And we have a kind of socialism in our day. Most people would be very astounded to hear that American life is socialistic, but it is very socialistic. Whenever you have a system of taxation that taxes those who have more at a higher rate in order that it can take that and redistribute the wealth to those that have less, that's socialism, because it's being done not willingly, but by coercion, by the force of the state. You say, well, the state isn't forcing us to do anything. You don't think the state's forcing you to do anything. Try to withhold paying your taxes and see what happens. You'll find out very quickly how force works in this country. The government will simply impose a lien on your property. They'll take it away by force. That's the way a government operates. Now, I'm not saying we have full-blown socialism. I'm just saying there's a type of that. There's some socialism in America. But the point I'm making is not even whether that's good or bad. Maybe particular people would decide that they want to have a socialistic form of government. That's all right if they choose to do that. I don't think that's a very good system, but you can do that if you like. But my point is, that is not what was going on here in the early church. They shared their things, not because they denied the right of private property, or not because they were forced to share their things, but for a far better reason. They shared their goods with those who had need because they were generous. They had learned generosity of God. They had learned grace from God. God had been generous with them. And so because God had been generous with them, they were determined to be generous with one another. You see, that's what keeps us on the hook. Sometimes when we come to something like this and we say, well, you know, they weren't forced to do that, and later on we find the right of private property, we say, well, you know, that gives us an excuse to keep everything for ourselves. And yet it doesn't, you see. Oh, it's true. You're not forced to do it. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've learned from him, then you know that man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. You have learned, because you've learned it from Jesus Christ, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. You have learned that the standard that's set before us is not the standard of being served, but serving. And so our obligation is to use what we have for the good of others, which is what the early church did. Well, we try to do that here. We certainly do it through our giving. We do it through the various social service ministries that we've developed. Some of them are explicit, ministries like ACTS, people give to and support, and from which ministry is made to the very needy in the immediate neighborhood. We do it in part through our missions program, because many of the things we support are social action type programs. We certainly try to support groups that are ministering in the city in a variety of ways. All these things are expressions of it, and it's very important that we have those expressions, organized ways of trying to meet the needs of people. And yet, you see, it also comes down to us individually, because we're told that if somebody says to you, I have a need, and you say to them, James is the one who develops this, if you say to them, well, God bless you, brother, go ahead, hope everything will be all right, I'll certainly pray for you. James says, where's the love of Jesus Christ in you? You see, we're failing to exert generosity growing from our fellowship at that point. Well, there's a third mark of the church, and that is formal worship. We see it in several ways here, certainly in the phrase, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This word breaking of bread stands, it's shorthand for the communion service. The breaking of bread doesn't mention the wine, but that's implied. And prayer, of course, is something that we can do individually or at different times, but it's significant that in the Greek text here, it's not reflected for us in the English, but in the Greek text, the definite article occurs before the word prayer. It actually says, to the prayers. So you have to these. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. That's a reference to something official, something formal, some kind of formalized worship as the people got together and together praised God. You also find a rather formal setting for it in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. The temple courts probably refer to the courtyard of the Gentiles, and those who have studied this say that that was a very large place. It could accommodate on feast days when everybody packed into it, perhaps about 200,000 people. That's a large crowd. It was probably the only place in Jerusalem that you could get a very large crowd together. It may very well be where Pentecost took place, or at least the outflowing of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit had first come in the upper room, because they came down into the streets of the city, they began to talk, a large crowd was gathered together, and from that large crowd, 3,000 believed and were saved. I don't know how large the crowd would have been that they would have spoken to in order to have a response like that, but it probably would have been a very large crowd. 30,000 people, 40,000 people, I don't know. Large crowd, and probably the only place that large group of people could meet would have been the temple courts. So there's a certain sense in which God inaugurated the church in that formal setting. And as we read this, it's natural to think that on set occasions they return to that place where they could all meet together and formally enjoy the worship of God as they broke bread together and entered into the prayers or formal worship. And yet I want you to see something else too. Not only did they worship in a formal setting, they worshiped informally as well. That's why the next verse goes on to say they broke bread in their homes. That's a deliberate repetition, you see. Up above, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and there's mention of the temple court, but it goes on to say they broke bread in their homes. I think that means they did both. They had formal worship and they had informal worship. You say, well, what did they sing when they got together in the temple court? I suppose they sang all the great Presbyterian hymns. What did they sing when they met together in their homes? I suppose they got out their guitars and began to sing the kind of choruses that the various youth groups have taught us. I would be happier, I suppose, in the temple courts, but I don't mind singing with guitars. And at any rate, they didn't mind that either. You say, well, should Christian worship be formal or should Christian worship be informal? The answer is Christian worship should be both. We have to choose between the two. Different kinds of people, different kinds of settings, different occasions in which we worship. Here they presumably had worship that was appropriate to each occasion. So we see them studying church, devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching. We see them engaging in fellowship. We see formal worship and we see informal worship. There's one other thing I want you to see. They were a witnessing church. That is, they were engaged in evangelism. That's why we find as we get toward the end of this paragraph that the Lord is adding to their number daily those who were being saved. This doesn't say specifically that they were out witnessing. And we know that the way God reaches people is through the spoken word. We know that when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, what happened immediately is that they began to speak about Jesus. And if we find, as we do here at the end of the second chapter, that the Lord is adding to their number daily those who are being saved, it must be because they were out speaking of Jesus. Indeed, how could they do otherwise? They had experienced something wonderful. They had witnessed the coming of God's own Son. They had been present in Jerusalem when he had been taken by wicked hands and was killed as he died on the cross for their sin. They had men among them who were witnesses of the resurrection. And now they had that great message to share with other people. And yet as they shared it, you see, they didn't make the mistake of saying, as some people do, well, we're the ones that are bringing in the kingdom. We're the ones who are adding to the church. This is all being accomplished by our power. They knew perfectly well that they were only vehicles, channels for what God was doing, only means to the end that God himself had determined. And so they said the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's always both, you see. God works through us, and so we must do it. If we don't do it, it doesn't happen. But when we do it and it does happen, it happens because the Lord is doing it. That sounds to many people like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. It's good biblical theology. It's the way God works. I want you to see, too, that not only was God saving people, he was also adding them to the church. The two always go together. Sometimes we say, well, let's get out and save them one by one, and then we let them go off and do their thing. That isn't the way it happens when God is at work. When you are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not brought to Him individualistically. You're brought to Him individually. You have to believe yourself. You come one at a time, but when you come into the company of God's people. So Christianity is never individualistic. So he saved them, but he added them to the number of the church, not just individuals, but the church grew. And the third thing I want you to see about that is that not only did God do it, and not only did he add them to the church at the same time he was saving them as individuals, he did it daily. The Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. I yearn for that, don't you? We'd have reports day by day of those who are coming to find the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I mentioned a study John Stott did some years ago, and he made one very interesting point, which I've always remembered, a point he made in conclusion. He said, notice all these marks of the church, the teaching, the fellowship, the worship, and the evangelism. He said, notice that all of them have to do with relationships. Teaching had to do with their relationship to the apostles. They submitted themselves to the doctrine that these men were making known. Fellowship, that described their relationship to one another. Worship, that described their relationships to God. And evangelism, that described their relationships to the world beyond. You know, the world doesn't always know what it needs. It doesn't even know what it really wants, but what it needs and what it really wants is that, relationships. Relationships among people, those within, those without, relationships to authority, and above all, relationships to God Himself, from whom all things come. Was this a model church? Yes. Yes, in spite of all its faults, I think it was. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these truths that we've been studying tonight. We confess that as we study something like this, we're increasingly conscious of the ways in which our own worship and fellowship and study fall short of the ideal. And yet these are the areas in which we would grow and learn and develop, and this is the kind of church we would be. Our Father, bless us by helping us to be that, by the same power, the same Holy Spirit, that worked in these early Christians to save many and to glorify Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.